So as I've mentioned, I'm utilizing material which I was made aware of by my good friend and brother, Sean Andrews. He introduced me to the material of Robert Lewis. Now, Robert Lewis is a man who created, came up with this material. He calls it Men's Fraternity, The Quest for Authentic Manhood. We took that material and adapted it for our specific purpose and setting. We actually called it Band of Brothers, just communicating that idea that men need other men. Men need a band of brothers to keep them accountable and to call them upward. So much in our society calls us downward. And if you don't believe me, just tune in your television and watch the latest episode of The Simpsons, Everybody Loves Raymond, what have you, where the dad is portrayed as a bumbling, stumbling, fumbling oaf who, like the stopped clock or the proverbial blind squirrel, he's right every now and again. He finds a nut every now and again, right? He's inept. He's hollow. He is shallow. So there's a lot in our society which calls men down. God, though, is calling us up. We have a band of brothers designed to call us upward, to live up to that standard which God has called us to. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie A Knight's Tale starring Heath Ledger, but in all honesty, I haven't seen it all the way through, but I've seen one scene in that movie where Heath Ledger's character, William, he's in England, and he's asked by one of his fellows, "How long have you been here? How long have you been in England, William?" He says he's been there 12 years, and it's at this moment he has a flashback. Goes back to when he was a boy, all those 12 years ago, and he's leaving home. His dad is a poor beggar. That's all he's ever been. That's all he's ever going to be. And he doesn't want that fate to be William's. And so he is entrusting William into the care of a knight with the intention that one day William will grow up to be a knight. And that's the knight's tale. The rest of the story is young William trying to pursue that. Well, the scene has the father, the poor beggar father, saying to his son, "Look, as long as you're with me, you're always going to be a skinny scarecrow. But I'm entrusting you to this knight, and I want you to learn all you can and change your stars." And I don't know if Hollywood understood what they were doing there. They probably didn't. But it's illustrative, at least from what I see, of the gospel. We have been entrusted to the knight, the great white knight, who rides on a mighty steed with a great big sword, conquering and to conquer. That's all Revelation 19 imagery. We've been entrusted to him, and we are to learn all we can so we can change our stars. We can change our destiny. That's the idea. We change our destiny. We are called to something greater, something beyond ourselves. And all along, we have the knight who is helping us to aspire to greater than what we are on our own. On our own, independent from Christ, yes, we are skinny scarecrows. But in Christ, we are so much more. And that's the gospel. In him, we can learn all we can. We can become greater. God has created man and called him to leadership. Man was created for and called to leadership even from the beginning. And that's why I want to take us back to the book of Genesis. And we've, in our first, the first time I got to speak in this forum, that's where I broke it down. And this is what I'm going to devote my time to when I am privileged to speak in this forum. I'm going to talk about authentic manhood that is patterned after the model and image of Christ and how we can pursue that, how we can spur one another on toward that. And so I began, I'm laying foundational stuff here. It's going to build one on the other as we go through this. But we go back to Genesis because this is the source story. This is the backdrop for all of the Bible. This is what helps us make sense of all the other stories in Scripture and also life. The rainbow in the sky. What's that all about? Anything in Genesis which describes? Yes, Genesis chapter 9 and the rainbow and the covenant that God makes. Can we understand all that's going on in the Exodus disconnected from the Genesis account? No. I mean, we can get bits and pieces, but unless we understand the formation of the nation and how the children of Israel, who's Israel, by the way, Jacob, how the children of Israel are left in Egypt at the end of Genesis, and now that gets carried over into Exodus, and everything that goes on with Moses, there's connection there. Can we understand the book of Leviticus disconnected from all of the sacrificial history that's gone on before that in the book of Genesis? Every time a patriarch stops, he's building an altar, making a sacrifice. There's roots there for what happens in Leviticus. So we need the book of Genesis. It is this source story. It tells us where it all came from, what happened, what was intended, who, what, why, and all those various aspects. So again, Genesis, it's this source story. Where did this all come from? When we began, the last time I spoke, in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 is sort of the wide-angle lens. We get a full scope of God's creative power. He is the one who speaks, and things come into existence. He speaks and things happen. Who does that except for a monarch, a king? He speaks, things happen. So that's how God is portrayed in Genesis chapter 1. He speaks, and things begin to happen. Creation is created. And so that's the wide angle. God is monarch. Chapter 2, the lens comes in a little closer for a close-up. There's some interesting notes in Genesis, differences between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. For one, creation order is different. Now, there's all kinds of explanations that are out there about, well, you know, how that all gets carried out. But suffice to say, the creation order does change. And I think it's intentional. I think it's theological in purpose. And it's all to communicate a message about God. In Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who speaks, things are created. 6 days of creation, all leading up to the crown jewel of God's creation, man. He created man in his image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. Crown jewel of creation. But now, order is a little different. Man comes on the scene and he's created first. First is significant, I'll talk about that more in just a moment, but he's created first from the dust of the earth. God forms and fashions and breathes life into his creature. God here is pictured as Father. And then chapter 3 of Genesis, the lens really comes in tight for a nice tight focus. And in Genesis chapter 3, everything shifts. And one event is responsible for changing everything. Everything shifts, and God must enter into the scene now as man sins, the fall. God enters into the scene as the righteous judge. Genesis chapter 1, man is the pinnacle of God's creation. He's created last. Genesis chapter 2, man is created first, indicating that everything was created for man. And then Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man, where God is seen as the righteous judge. And don't miss the two aspects of the righteous judge. There's justice and there's mercy. Justice is seen in the flaming sword guarding the entrance of the Garden of Eden. Mercy is seen in the cherubim that are there. Cherubim were the ones who were over the altar of God. They were fashioned that way, made that way. Their wings overspread what was called the mercy seat. So you see the justice and the mercy of God. Let me run through just a quick review, a quick recap of what Genesis chapter 1 says about manhood. Stuff we've talked about already. First, it speaks of male and female value. Male and female value, that's verses 26, 27, 28. Let's make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth. And over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. value. Man has intrinsic, inherent value. Why? He was created in the image of God. Man alone bears the image and the likeness. Nothing else in all creation has that same feature, that image. And it indicates man is a spiritual being. He's the crown jewel of God's creation. Also, male and female, he created them. They bear together that image of God. They embody together, man and woman embody together the image of God. There's something communal there that's communicated even about the nature of God. Yes? There's the Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three in one, right? Something communal about the Godhead, which the marriage relationships, a man and a woman embodies that. I'll say this as well. Men and women, they are not competitors. They're not somehow in some kind of competition, nor are they completers, contrary to the wisdom of Jerry Maguire. You complete me, that great cinematic moment in history. No, not competers or completers, but complements of one another. They complement each other. Listen, our compulsion for completion is only realized in relationship with Christ. Only Christ can complete us. Now, a woman might be able to complement, but only Christ can complete us. We're also unique and special. That's part of the value that's in us. No other part of creation does God speak to it. Now, he speaks and it comes into existence, but God said to the man, and he blessed the man. There's something unique, something special there. Not only does man have value, male and female, they also have vocation. That's verse 28, about be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, rule the earth. And all that also indicates royalty language. Be fruitful, multiply, perpetuate the royal bloodline, subdue the earth, that is, rise above and conquer like a conqueror, rule the earth like a king, bear the king's image. And also, Genesis chapter 1 hints, it indicates, hints at a very special social structure about man, male and female. There's intention here. Now, I need to press forward here because I want to touch on Genesis chapter 2. What does Genesis chapter 2 say about manhood? That's a great question. Notice, first of all, Genesis 2 and verse 7. Adam was created first. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. He's created first. Eve doesn't show up until verse 21. In fact, animals and all the animals that he's going to name don't show up until it's later on in the chapter. Verse 19, when God out of the ground of the earth forms all this. Man is created first, again, to indicate all of this is created for you. Now, first, as I mentioned before, is significant. Is it better? Maybe. But certainly different. And first is significant not only in Scripture but also in life. Now, could God have created male and female at the same time? Does God have that power? Yes, he does. But he doesn't do it that way. He creates man first, and then a little later on he creates Eve. It's significant. It's important. Second, notice that Adam is given an occupation and a responsibility before Eve's creation. That's verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Work and keep. Occupation, responsibility. He's got a job before he got a baby mama, okay? He's got a job before he has a wife. That's important. That's significant. He's got an occupation and responsibility before Eve's creation. Third, Adam is entrusted with the responsibility of leading with his word. His, by the way, capital H, God's word. Adam is entrusted with the responsibility of leading with God's word. Chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here is the will that Adam is to obey. He's got a work to do, right? He's got a job, occupation, responsibility, but he's also, not only does he have a work to do, he's got a will to obey that's God's will, and God gives him his will right here. So before Eve comes on the scene, Adam is given this command. Did you notice that? The Lord God commanded the man. And so she, how is Eve supposed to learn about the will of God and the will that she too is supposed to obey? How is she going to learn about that? There's nothing in the text which indicates that God communicated his will or his word to woman. How's she going to learn? She's going to learn from Adam. She's going to learn this command. She's going to learn the will of God from Adam. That's what's intended. God expected man. He's going to give man this great possession to cherish, but also to protect. He is to protect her. And unfortunately, well, we'll get to chapter 3. We'll see how that plays out. But it was intended at the beginning. Man was to lead. He's entrusted with the responsibility to lead with God's word. Fourth, you will notice that Adam names the animals. Verse 19. So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. Naming stuff. Is that important? Is that significant? Yeah, you betcha. You see, naming stuff, in this case naming the animals, that's a signal of Adam's leadership over creation. God put him in charge of his creation, gave him that authority. And naming is an exercise of that authority that's been given to him by God. Is naming significant? You bet. Who named your children? Did you fill out a request to the state of California or to the federal government, and they sent back and said, this is what you're going to name your child? Who named your child? You did. I named my children. It's significant. It's important. This, by the way, naming, or maybe better stated, renaming in Scripture is significant. Happens all the time. God renames Abram. Abram becomes Abraham. Is that just because God got bored? God renames Sarai. She becomes Sarah. Their great-grandchild, their great-grandson, Jacob. And this is an interesting one, which we'll look at in more detail in just a moment. But he's renamed Israel. Jesus does the same thing when he shows up. Simon, he gets the name Peter. Saul, he becomes Paul. There's an interesting episode in the life of Jesus, which I think just makes this point pop all the more. When Jesus has an encounter with a demoniac, he asks him, what is your name? He says, Legion, for we are many. But that's all a demonstration and a manifestation of the authority. Jesus is demonstrating power over those demons. Give me your name. They don't have to ask his. They already know who he is. Holy One of Israel. Give me your name. It's a demonstration, a manifestation of his power. Getting back to Jacob, this is an interesting one. Because a man shows up, we find out later on, it's the angel of the Lord, which I am persuaded is the big theological word. It's a theophany. That just means that God shows up, and it's this appearance by God. And specifically, I think this is the pre-incarnate Christ, and there's abundant evidence which can show that. This is Jesus before he puts on flesh, okay? He's the angel of the Lord. That's how he's portrayed in the Old Testament. But this man wrestles with Jacob all night, and there's this exchange, verse 26. The angel says, let me go, for day is broken. Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Verse 27, what's your name? The angel asks him, what's your name? Exercise an authority. And in fact, he renames him. No, you're not going to be Jacob. You're going to be Israel from now on. And then, later on, when Jacob says, now please tell me your name, the angel says, what do you ask my name for? it's all about authority. So Adam, he names these animals. It's a demonstration, a signal of his authority over creation. God-given, by the way. Number five, Adam, you'll notice in chapter 2, is given a helpmeet. That's the King James. Just means a helper which is suitable for him. A helper which is fit for him. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's the English Standard Version. A helper fit for him. Literally, according to the face. That's what it means. I'm sure there's all kinds of theology tied up in that. But a helper suitable, a helper fit for him. Again, there's something communal here that man in isolation cannot image, cannot embody that communal aspect of the divine. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, man in isolation cannot image that in isolation and solitude. She's complementary by design. He's given this helpmeet. It's a title, this name helpmeet. It offers further evidence of God's original core social identity for the man and the woman. There's somewhat of a relational dance, if I could borrow this imagery. Social structure, that's what it looks like, this relational dance. And it's a question of who's going to lead, who's going to follow. And if Eve is the helpmeet, the helper, suitable for him, well then what does that make Adam? Adam 6 names his helper. Any significance here in Adam naming? You better believe it. He names his helper, verse 23. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now I want to point out a very technical thing. It might seem like a small thing, but it's significant. Adam says, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." And then she is what is most Bibles say she, in that next part, she shall be called woman. But it's actually, it should read this. This is how it should read. "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Nick, why are you pointing that out? You're trying to point out that women are, they shouldn't be a person, but an it or something? No. I point it out because this is more than just words on a page. This is poetry, and it's intended to be read as poetry. And that second this indicates that this is verse. God has created a very creative creature in man, and he demonstrates that by writing this brief verse of poetry. "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. This shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." You'll notice here that the language not only is poetic, and it seems as though it's just this excited, passionate, wonder-filled words, but it's also superlative language. Superlative. Maybe it's been a while since you've been in school. Let me illustrate this. Okay. Jesus is Lord, right? Okay. Jesus is Lord. But he's not just Lord. He's Lord of Lords. And what in the world does that mean? If you were to gather up all the lords that have ever lived, that are living, that ever will live, gather them all together into one place, Jesus would be Lord of all those lords. Jesus is king, right? He's not just king, he's king of kings, right? What does that mean? If you were to gather up all the kings that ever have lived, that are living, that ever will live, gather them all together, as it were, into one location, Jesus would be king of those kings. Superlative language. What does it mean? What does it communicate? If Jesus is Lord of all those lords, he's king of all those kings, what does it mean? He is the best Lord. He is the best king. Are you making the connection here as we go back to Eve? He says, Adam says, she's bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. So what's he saying? Of all these bones I have, of all my flesh, she is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh. She's the best of me. She's the best of Adam. You realize here, men, make the connection. The only way that I am the best dad, the best husband, the best fill in the blank, is because she makes me that. She's the helper, right? She makes me best. Adam realized it, so too should we. And you can carry this across the bridge of time to the New Testament time. Ephesians chapter 5. Jesus dies for his church. He washes her with the washing of the word. She's blameless. She's pure. She's holy. Why? Because of what he does. And here's the thing. You might say, you know, okay, she's the best of me. But you don't understand, Nick. She's tough to live with. She's tough to love. So first, are you telling me that God made a mistake when he paired you two up? It seems like he's the best matchmaker there is. Okay. Well, let's. You didn't like that. Let's put the next one. Tough to love, right? But aren't we? Aren't we tough to love? Sometimes. And I'm talking more than just, you know, as men. That's bad enough, right? No, I'm talking about as the church. Don't we allow all kinds of garbage and all kinds of junk to come in and to go on when we ought to be the beautiful, holy bride of Christ? Yeah, we're tough to love sometimes. But Christ still loves us. One more. Notice, it is the man who is told to leave and initiate a new household. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. It's the man who... There's no passivity here. The man is to take the initiative. He is to lead. He's to break away from the safety of mommy and daddy. And he's told to... He's decreed. It's a decree by God to do this. It should be. It's intended that today, that same kind of courage to lead and to take the initiative ought to show up. Unfortunately, our young men aren't learning this. They lack the courage to go up to a girl and initiate. And any courage they might demonstrate is really no courage at all. There's no real courage in going off and engaging in ignoble things in the dark. There's no courage there. Or there's just enough bad courage to do stuff you shouldn't be doing in the dark. Unfortunately, our young men aren't learning this. There's no real courage to initiate nobly with a woman today. They should be the ones who pop the question. Why? Well, this decree. Leave and cleave. Initiate this new household. Let me close with this. We'll get to Genesis chapter 3 in the future. But in the vacuum of no male spiritual leadership, no male leadership, period, women will take the reins. They will assume that responsibility. But, gentlemen, departing from God's design has always been a recipe for disaster. Man was created for and called to leadership from the beginning. We as the church, if I might take the saying of Jesus in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 13 through 16, just concise it into a single statement, we are supposed to be shiny, salty cities on a hill, right? And that's because we live according to a different standard. We have a different citizenship. We have a different calling. We have a different order. We have a different code. And while our lives may have been and may still be just as broken as the rest of them, our lives have been redeemed, and our lives have been reordered by Christ. And therefore, our lives should look different. We should have the best marriages around. Period. In the vacuum of no male leadership, women will take the reins. May the good Lord help us and enable us and empower us to be the kind of men that He would want us to be. To be men who seek and pursue true, authentic, biblical manhood that's patterned after the image of Christ. All right, I'm out of time.